Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Well, after talking about what the death penalty and other things and the Raelians, spend a little time talking about some genuine truth. The essential teachings of Christianity, beginning with the Ten Commandments. Pastor Eric Rotman will join us here in just a second. He's co-author of a new book. It is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month during January. The book is called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. I will be telling you a little bit more about this. It's sitting in front of me. It's kind of a coffee table size book. Not only is it compelling through its content, but also its artwork. If you're familiar at all with Good News Magazine, a magazine that we have featured many times here on Issues Etc., the team that put together Good News is in large part the same team that has put together this fantastic new book called To All Eternity from Concordia Publishing House. Family devotion, individual devotion, catechism, instruction manual, it's all there in one thing. We'll talk more about it a little bit later. If you have a question on the Ten Commandments, we'll be talking about them in general and then going through them one by one in this hour of Issues Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. Pastor Rotman, welcome back.
Thank you very much. It's good to be back.
Why are the Ten Commandments, in particular, an essential teaching of Christianity?
Well, the first part of that answer would be, these are the words that God spoke and he wrote to the people of Israel when they first left out of Egypt and gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. These are the very first things that the Lord gave to them. And so in and of itself points to their importance. But even more importantly than that, when we look at our relationship to God illuminated by the Ten Commandments, it doesn't paint a very good picture for us. And so these commandments then prepare us for a second word from God, a word that releases us from the condemnation that these commandments display in us.
Lutherans and other Christians of the Reformation stream often talk about God's two words of law and gospel. Is it safe to say that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law?
I think that's a very accurate way to put it. They're certainly not the only source of God's law. Man also has God's law written in the heart, as Paul says in Romans. But here in the Ten Commandments, we have God's law briefly, succinctly, and directly stated for us.
What is the purpose of that law? You talked about its function to show us our sinful condition before God. Is there more to it than simply showing us our sin?
Oh, yes, there is. Law in general has a way of just giving general order to the society in which we live. Lutherans very often call this the first use of the law. Then another use of the law is what I alluded to before, its condemning work, its power to display to us our sin, our failure, our need for forgiveness. But then there is also a third use, a sort of a guide-type use of the law. Now that we are connected to Christ in salvation, kind of jumping ahead in the story here, how is it that I show love for my neighbor? The Ten Commandments then can provide a very faithful guide to show us not only love for neighbor, but also how love for God is acted out.
You mentioned there, and the classic little metaphors are curb, mirror, guide. You mentioned curbing outbreaks of gross sin, keeping us from killing and eating each other in society.
Yes.
It's function toward driving us toward the cross, that is to show us our sinful condition. And then guide, here's the tricky question. There are a lot of people who believe that the Ten Commandments have what another use, and that is to motivate toward good works that please God. Is that right? Do they motivate? Can they produce good works, the Ten Commandments?
Well, if you look at the way the Scriptures define good works, you would see that good works are those things that are produced by faith and trust in Jesus. A good work is not necessarily good because it looks good to the human eye. A good work is defined by that which God is and that which God does. So the Ten Commandments do not create faith, and as such, they don't motivate good works, even though they would lay down the parameters for us. When we do our good works, they are the guide by which we know what to do.
So you're going to stick firmly with guide rather than what power to live the Christian life kind of a thing.
Yeah, I'm going to go with that.
All right. What do the Ten Commandments, as a summary of the whole law, we'll concede that point and operate on that presupposition. What do the Ten Commandments and the whole law of God, what do they require in a nutshell of man, before we get into the specifics?
Well, if you were to boil everything down, I would say the one word requirement of the Ten Commandments is love. God wrote three commandments on the first stone tablet, and these are all commandments pertaining to love for God, the first three commandments, and then the balance of the commandments pertain to love for neighbor. So the one word answer to what all the commandments require of us is love. Yet this is the very thing that is impossible for fallen man to conjure up in and of himself. Perfect love, God-pleasing love, love that satisfies these demands.
You said perfect love. Do the Ten Commandments require perfect obedience?
Yes, they do. Right in the very commandments that are given there in Exodus, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I'm going to punish the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who do not keep these commandments. So we're not talking about best efforts here. We're talking about fidelity in the most absolute and purest sense of the word.
From a pure heart?
From a pure heart.
Now this makes the Ten Commandments at first glance, and perhaps even at second glance too, not just daunting, but overwhelming. They require pure love from a pure heart. They require that we love God purely for all the right reasons and for none of the wrong reasons, and that we love our neighbor in the same pure and unadulterated way. Does the law lay before us an impossible task? Why would God command something we cannot do?
Well, it's not because he created us unable to do these things, but it's because of the sin that we ourselves have had not only passed on to us from our forefather Adam, but also the sin which we ourselves willingly embrace that make these commandments so impossible for us. But this is what I alluded to before, as far as being the essential nature of these commandments. They offer us no escape. They give us no opportunity to justify our thoughts, our words, our actions before God. And so we are only left with one option, and that is to beg God for his mercy.
You mentioned before the two tables, the first dealing with our relationship to God, the second dealing with our relationship to one another. Why is that distinction important?
Well, we have two different sets of relationships in our lives. What good would love only for God be if we never expressed any love for our neighbor? This is, in fact, when you see the story of Jesus gathering the people before the throne at the judgment day and separating them into sheep and goats. He judges them based on how they have treated their neighbor. He says nothing about how they love God. And in that, we see that the love God has for us creates faith in us. And then this love overflows now in love for neighbor.
There are some who say that the Ten Commandments, they are for unbelievers. The believer, and they make reference to scriptures talking about no longer being under the law and whatnot. The Ten Commandments no longer speak to the believer in any way whatsoever. How do you respond to that?
I would go to Romans chapter 7, where Paul, the great faithful man, the one who devotes himself to obedience in everything, still despairs of all that he can do. And he says, the good that I would do, I do not do. But that thing which I do not want, that is what I do. Even as Christians, we continually remain sinful, continually given to temptation, continually desirous of sin. And so this law never outwears its work in us, driving us toward the cross.
Let's start with the first commandment then and get into the specifics of each and every one, these essential teachings of Christianity, the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, why is it first? Why have no other gods as the first commandment?
Well, this is the commandment out of which all of the other commandments flow. To have no other gods means to love this God who speaks above all things, to recognize that these are his words to us, and that there are no other options here. If we don't like these words, there is not another God we can go running off to. But all of the commandments, everything that God speaks to us, flows out of this one commandment. And Jesus himself says, this is the first and the greatest commandment, that you have no other gods.
Well, I don't have any idols set up at home. I can go back generation after generation in my family. We have all been Christians, at least in name.
Mm-hmm.
Never worship Buddha or any other idol. Does that mean that with regard to this first commandment, we've got at least a fairly clean record?
Well, the Buddha you mention or other idols, as in carved images, are only some of the idols that men set up for themselves. An idol is nothing other than that which you love the most. And so money could be an idol. Family could be an idol. Self could be an idol. Career. There are a host of things that could present themselves as alternative gods to us, to which we give our love, our devotion, our time, our thoughts, and these are the things which God forbids we have, and that he will not share place with in our lives.
You said he won't share place, and I'm thinking about the old translation, you shall have no other gods before me.
Mm-hmm.
When God gave this command to the ancient Israelites, they certainly were going into a situation and coming out of one in which there were lots of other gods vying for their attention. This is an exclusive relationship, though. This sounds like not just having me above all other gods, along with the others, not just one among the best among many. This sounds like I'm the only God. Am I right?
Yes, you are. In fact, if you were to translate that command in its most literal sense, you could translate it along the lines of, you shall have no other gods before my face. That is, God doesn't even want to have anywhere in his view, in his line of sight, any other thing that could present itself as an idol for the devotion you give him.
We are told today, Pastor Rotman, from virtually every sector of our culture, so even sometimes from various sectors of our church, that all roads lead to God, or that the various religions, world religions, and even the ones that don't span the world, all have a little bit of who God is, like the blind men and the elephant. Is that true?
Absolutely not. God is quite articulate in saying who he is. His son comes into flesh, lives and dies, rises from the dead, and before he ascends into heaven, he describes in detail who this God is when he commands his disciples to go baptizing and teaching in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, none of these persons being any less or inferior to the others.
Does having no other gods require that we at the same time renounce all other gods, not just ignoring them, but renouncing them?
Well, if the Christian faith believes that there is but one true God, as it does, then it only stands to reason that it would reject the very existence of other gods, not even recognizing a possibility that there could be another one living somewhere. And so faithfulness, truthfulness, a complete witness to the world would want to be very careful to say, this is the one true God, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I renounce all others. No other gods even exist.
Finally, before we go on to the other commandments, and I did want to spend a larger portion with the first commandment because it is so key, as you have pointed out, who is that one true God?
He is the God of Sinai, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God of David, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. He is God who comes into flesh named Jesus. He is this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who has given us his word for us to hold, to contemplate, to live by.
The fact that no other gods exist apart from this true God, does that mean that those who worship idols or are just agnostic or atheist aren't doing themselves any harm after all, that, you know, there's no other real God?
Well, not really, because as Paul says in Corinthians there, the first Corinthians, those who worship idols are actually worshiping demons, those part of that evil band of angels who gathered with Satan and rebelled against God. These idols, these false religions, are not just talking to the air. They are addressing their prayers and their sacrifices to actual beings, beings bent on hating God.
Why is the second commandment, as we are numbering them in this particular conversation, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God? What's the significance of God's name?
Well, God's name is significant because this is how he is known. We've just discussed this whole idea of there being many ways to get to God, or all gods being essentially the same thing. The misuse of God's name includes this idea of just a general calling upon God. But the right use of the name calls him as he himself has described his name to us.
Does that mean there is but one name and we've got to figure out what it is and that's the only name we can use, otherwise we're breaking this commandment?
Well, we don't need to figure anything out. God calls himself different things, and the faithful people of the Old and New Testaments speak of him using different names, but these are revealed to us. It's not like we need to search and find our own handle for God. He is the God of Israel. He is Jesus, the Son of God. There are any number of different revealed names for him. It's just not up to us to go making up names that fall outside of the Scriptures.
So how is God's name misused?
Well, it's misused when it is just flippantly used as part of casual conversation. It's misused in cursing, that is, calling down God's damnation upon something. It's misused when it's simply used in oaths in a casual way, or it's used for even satanic arts, as the Catechism says, when it's part of spells or curses or things like this.
What about false teaching?
Well, that is a prominent misuse of God's name. When we say, this is what God has said, but God has not actually said it.
Then how is God's name rightly used?
God's name is rightly used when we, as the Catechism says, call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. And that word praise there means nothing other than to speak about that which God has done. And under that word, I would include faithful teaching of that which God has done.
So you will equate, as false teaching is a violation of this commandment not to misuse God's name, so teaching rightly according to God's word would be how this commandment requires us to use God's name.
That is correct. And how is it that we can teach rightly? Only by faith in him, only by careful listening and belief in that which he has said to us.
Is this a personal thing with God, this name thing that he would even give second place of all the commandments to how his name is used?
A personal thing. I'm not sure what you mean.
Well, is it not just his name, but how we regard his person, this commandment?
Oh, sure. God is not just a name, but he is the deity. And so his name attaches to everything that he does. And when we speak in his name, he is acting through that name. He's always present where his name is. And so misuse, it's not simply a matter of throwing around a three-letter word, G-O-D, but it's a deity. It is our God who attaches himself to that name, and it is misuse of him himself when we abuse this name through false teaching in other ways.
Before we go to the break, I'd like to get to the third commandment, and it seems a little curious that after talking about these things so pertaining to directly to God himself, it talks about the Sabbath day. What in the world does that have to do, and why does it belong in this first table dealing with our relationship to God?
What I like about the Sabbath day, this commandment in particular, displays to us sort of an unrealized dimension to the commandments, and that is, why does God give the commandments? He doesn't give the commandment because he's a grumpy old man sitting up on a cloud wanting to make us do stuff, but he gives us the commandment for our good. And this comes clear especially in the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Why do we gather together around God's word and his gifts? Because this is where God acts powerfully upon us. There's a hymn devoted to the Ten Commandments that puts the third commandment this way: and set aside the work you do so that God may work in you. And so we see here that this is the very expression of God's love for us.
So the Sabbath day is more than just seventh day, when do I worship? Does this commandment speak to a mandated day for worship?
Not at all. This commandment speaks about going to where God is, being in God's presence, where he has promised to locate himself, specifically in his word, in his sacraments of holy baptism and holy communion, and in proximity of these things, receiving good gifts from God.
When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Pastor Eric Rotman. We've gotten through the first three commandments. There is a loose string I want to pick up on that has to do with the nature of worship. We'll talk about that when we come back. Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, co-author of the new book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. To All Eternity is the foundation of our conversation here about the Ten Commandments, and it is also our Issues Etc. book of the month. And there's a reason for that, because these essential things are so much the substance of what we do here at Issues Etc. We found here in this book, To All Eternity, a marriage made in heaven between Issues Etc., where we stress the essentials, and this book, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, the nature of worship and the third commandment.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What role do the Ten Commandments have in the Christian life? Do the Ten Commandments require perfect obedience from a pure heart? Or is it enough that we simply do the best we can? You'll find answers to these questions and more in a great new book called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. If you'd like to receive this great new resource, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. Or order online. Go to our Issues Etc. website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Call Monday through Friday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for this great new book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, 1-800-325-3040.
Human sickness, it's normal.
Answers with Ken Ham.
author of the new book, Walking Through Shadows. Well, Ken, of course, sickness is a terrible thing, so why would you say it's normal?
I'll never forget a profound sermon that my brother Robert preached just before he came down with a horrible disease that eventually took his life last year. As I sat beside Rob's bed in the nursing home, I kept mulling over his sermon. He said in these very words, "I want it to be written indelibly on your mind so that it'll never, ever be wiped away. The Apostle Paul saw illness and he saw sickness as normal. I'd like to underline it with a great big felt pen and write it indelibly in every one of our minds. The Apostle Paul saw sickness and illness as normal, living in a world ruined by sin." Now, if you believe in millions of years of history, then God, not sin, will be responsible for death and disease. However, Rob spoke with the compassion of a pastor, reminding his flock that sickness is to be expected in a sin-cursed universe. I believe Rob would then tell us today, instead of focusing on disease, we need to focus on Christ's work to redeem us from the curse of sin.
The Bible's very clear. Sin and death came after Adam. There couldn't have been millions of years of death and suffering before Adam. That's the theme of Ken's fascinating booklet, and you can read it on our website. It's AnswersRadio.com. It's very attractive and easy to use. These booklets are a free service of AnswersRadio.com.
Five 31 at AM 850 KFUO. Weather for St. Louis, mostly cloudy tonight, low near 22. For Tuesday, mostly sunny, high right around 36. Another day like today, right now overcast, and 35 in St. Louis. Our last look at St. Louis traffic, westbound 40 at Hampton, stop-and-go traffic to Hanley, Brentwood to Lindbergh, and Ballas to Mason. Southbound 270 crowds, Olive to Ledoux, then in the 40 exit lanes south of Ledoux. Westbound 70 is heavy, leaving the city. Northbound 55 before the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane. And eastbound 40 after Jefferson, expect slow traffic to the Poplar Street Bridge. That's traffic and weather on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Craig Allen. Up next, more of the Ten Commandments on Issues, Etc. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Hal Urban. Lived apart from his young sons for 2 years, and every week he wrote them about things he wanted them to know. He's now a leading speaker in the character education movement, and Simon & Schuster have just published his book, Life's Greatest Lessons. We'll learn from Hal Urban on the next Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., part one of a weekly series. I am looking forward to this. It's a weekly series that we're going to be doing with Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel, here on AM 850 KFUO. Tom will be in to talk about the first of a series of theses that are called the Heidelberg Disputation. They are perhaps one of the most significant writings and works of Dr. Martin Luther, great Reformation figure. The Heidelberg Disputation sounds dry, sounds boring. We'll talk about the first of the theses. Therein, we're going to examine some of the things we're talking about during this hour with Pastor Eric Rotman, but also the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. The first disputation, the first thesis, is the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker explain that tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Now, if you've got a question or a comment on the Ten Commandments, you can give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I want to remind you that we are coming to you live. This is the 13th of January, back live here in January with Issues, Etc., talking with Pastor Eric Rotman about the Ten Commandments. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and co-author of the new book. It's the January Issues, Etc., Book of the Month. To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. I'll tell you all about that book at the end of the program. Now, you might be driving home if you've been listening the last couple weeks. Wilkin has been on vacation. We've been playing some series, some reruns, if you will. And one of those was the Ten Commandments series. You might be saying, I just heard a whole series on the Ten Commandments. I know them. Why do I need to hear more? You know, that's a good question, Pastor Rotman. Why do Christians need to continue to hear about the Ten Commandments?
Well, in answer to that, I think I'd like to introduce a word that we hasn't really figured into our conversation up to this point, and that word is repentance. Repentance is an ongoing act in the life of the believer. That is, repentance. In repentance, we are continually recognizing our sin before God so that we may continually call out to this gracious and merciful God for his forgiveness. The Ten Commandments figure prominently in this because they are the source of our knowledge of our failure. And so, yes, we talk a lot about the Ten Commandments. I talk a lot about the Ten Commandments to my young Bible students here at Grace Lutheran Church. And this is the reason. The law figures into every sermon, every devotional, every daily meditation, because it is the first part of repentance, that ongoing existence before God, of sorrow over sin and faith in Jesus.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Illinois, Dave is on the line. David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, and thank you for your program. Question. I break this, and I've heard other people say this too, but I break every commandment every day. And there are days when I plan, I really plan to break a commandment or maybe several of the commandments, thinking I've only broken one but yet have broken the first for every time you break any of the others. How can I ever be forgiven knowing that I break every commandment every day and even plan to break them sometimes?
David, that is an excellent question. Let me admit first, before we get Pastor Rotman's response, that I'm welcome to the club. We are in the same boat, and I do not admit the breaking of the commandments to my glory, but to my shame. Pastor Rotman, how can we be forgiven?
That is an excellent question. I think that our caller expresses a sense of honesty that would do well for all of Christianity. Let me say this, though. It says in 1 John that Christ Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for all our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. That means he not only forgives the sin of me breaking this commandment, but he also forgives the sin of me planning to break this commandment. All things are now completely forgiven in Christ Jesus. The question, how can God forgive me, could perhaps be described as one of the deepest, most satanic lies that can be posed to the Christian. Because the When one wonders, how can God forgive, that's essentially the same as asking, is God able to love me enough? Or did Jesus really die for all sins? And in those moments of terror, when we realize that we even deliberately set ourselves against our God, verses like that one in 1 John are great help. He is the atoning sacrifice for all our sins. Faith and trust in Jesus does not mean that we will never sin, that we will not be tempted, that we will not struggle with even habitual sins. Faith and trust in Jesus, though, means that we stand before God, and you, caller, stand before God, completely forgiven and sin-free because of that good work that God has done in you by implanting within you the gift of faith in Jesus' blood and in his merits.
You mentioned before repentance, and I'm thinking about what the caller had to say, and what I'm wondering is the person who says, okay, that's extreme. Maybe I break half of them. Maybe I break one or two a week. Has that person heard the law clearly enough? Are we talking about the kind of repentance the law would work, God would work in us through the law, when a person says, well, I've broken one through five, seven, eight, and nine, but I haven't broken number six?
Well, if someone is able to recognize that I've broken such and such and such a commandment, I would take it, because this is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Paul says, I would not even know that I had sin apart from the law. So even the bare recognition of, okay, I've done a couple of these things, is a great step toward faith in Christ. The thing to bear in mind, though, is this. If anyone thinks he keeps the whole law, but falls in just one point, he will be guilty of all of it. That's from the book of James. And what that does is it says, as we were talking earlier about this perfect love, the smallest transgression of the commandments is sufficient to damn, and this is sufficient to chase us to Jesus.
I had one more question that I wanted to finish up on the third commandment so that we can get the others in a shorter fashion than the first three. And I'm going to ask that one, and then I want to go back to the phones. You talked about worship, and before you defined praise as right teaching about what God has done, speaking of the great things God has done for us in Christ, does that help inform us as to what genuine worship is under the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day?
It does. Worship, fundamentally, is not something that we do. Of course, we get out of bed in the morning, and we go in the car, and we drive, and come to worship. But worship in itself is not something we do. It's something God does for us. Keeping the Sabbath day means not despising, not setting aside, rejecting the preaching of God's word, but rather attending ourselves to it, gladly hanging on to it, holding it sacred, allowing God through that word to do the great cleansing work of forgiving us all our sins of which we're convicted under the Ten Commandments.
David's calling with a follow-up from Illinois. Hi, David. Welcome back.
Paul says that if you know that you are sinning, there's no sacrifice for you. When you know the Ten Commandments or the rules, and you continue to sin, it seems like that's in direct opposition to some of his other statements, but he does make that statement, and I was wondering, how do we address that?
Thank you, David. Pastor Rotman.
Well, persistent unrepentance, I believe, is what is being spoken of there, and that is, I know what God says, I just don't care. And when I hear God say it to me again through his law, I just don't care. And I keep on rejecting the Holy Spirit's work of bringing me to sorrow over this sin. I just don't care. Well, then there is no sacrifice that remains. Those who have no sin have no need for forgiveness. And so that's really what I think is being spoken of there. But remember also what Paul says, and it sounds an awful lot like our caller. Paul says there in Romans chapter 7, the good stuff that I want to do, I just plain don't do it. I only do the bad stuff that I don't want. So Paul, the one who lives by faith and trust, realizes that, yes, I sin. I do so all the time. The bare recognition of this sin is God's work, the beginning of his work in me. And he will also complete the work by giving me faith and trust in Jesus.
The fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. To what situation does it direct our attention? What does it forbid? What does it command?
Well, at its base value, it commands that you treat your mom and dad nice. But there's a lot more than that, too. In the fourth commandments, we have now the issue of authority, the issue of human relationships. How do we live with regard to one another in our society? God says, honor your father and your mother. You don't despise them, you don't anger them, but you honor them, you obey them, you serve them at every opportunity, because they are not just mean old people that don't want you to have any fun, but they are God's gifts to you, not only to train you, but also to guard you, to protect you, to provide for you, and to speak authoritatively to you to tell you what you shall and shall not do.
Not just parents, but other authorities as well?
Sure. Romans chapter 13 speaks about how the civil government is given to us by God. And a lot of people will say, well, you know, the fourth commandment is talking about honor your father and mother. How do you get the civil government out of that? I think the best answer to that would be to go to Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus is standing before his ascension, and he says, "All authority on earth has been given to me." All authority, including not only parental authority, but also civil government authority. And then this authority is that which Jesus himself dispenses to the world. And so there's a sense in which, even though civil government is not mentioned in the fourth commandment, it's still included there in that commandment to obey parents.
You shall not murder. Some of us learned it as you shall not kill. What is this commandment speaking to? Is it only the shedding of blood, the taking of a human life?
No, it is regard for your neighbor's physical well-being. Jesus says, if anyone harbors hatred in his heart toward his neighbor, he's already a murderer. This is guard of your neighbor's physical well-being. Keeping the commandment would be perhaps expressed by the Good Samaritan who picks up the beaten and wounded man and brings him to heal him.
I'm wondering why Commandment 4 before Commandment 5. It seems, at least in our way of listing sins against God and neighbor, killing someone would outrank disobeying parents or authorities.
Well, if you look at it through merely human eyes, there's probably any number of ways we could order these. In today's society, many people would probably want to take the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day, and the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and stick them way down there in the bottom where nobody notices them. But God has ordered these things for his purposes. And I think a real good argument could be made to say that honor for authority, that which God has given, in a sense does trump care for your neighbor's physical body.
You shall not commit adultery, the sixth commandment. What does it command? What does it prohibit?
Very simply, it commands sexual purity in thoughts, words, and deeds. And it forbids thoughts, words, and deeds of a sexual nature that are outside of the bonds that our Lord has created, specifically the marriage bond.
Does it speak only to marriage and to the breaking of the marriage vow? In other words, what would be considered in old legal parlance, adultery, narrowly defined?
Not at all. This speaks to all sort of sexual inclination, sexual desire, that is, and sexual activity that is contrary to a faithful, loving relationship between a man and a woman. So another old legal word would be fornication, sexual activity between two unmarried people. That would be included there. Homosexuality, despite all of the politically correct rhetoric in our society, homosexuality is forbidden under this commandment. Even impure sexual thoughts toward another person, as Jesus makes clear, is in itself an act of breaking this commandment.
You mentioned there in passing Jesus' treatment of this commandment and also several others, but most notably the fifth commandment, you shall not kill. What in principle does Jesus do with the commandments in that section of Matthew that you've just alluded to?
Well, he makes them a matter of the heart, rather than a matter of mere action. And by making them a matter of the heart, he gives us no wiggle room, no way to honestly say, I have never committed this sin. A man may live for many years faithfully to his wife, never divorcing her, never having an affair, yet still be guilty of the sixth commandment because of the condition of his heart. A man may never shed blood, actually literally taking another man's or woman's life, yet still be guilty of the fifth commandment because of the condition of his heart. It's out of the heart that all of the things proceed that make these commandments crumble and fall.
Does that distinction apply to all 10 commandments?
By all means, yes.
the next commandment, you shall not steal. Seems pretty straightforward. What does it deal with?
Well, again, we're dealing with a condition of the hearts with regard to the neighbor. In the fifth commandment, we have the guarding of our neighbor's physical body, protecting it from all harm. In the sixth commandment, we have the guarding and protecting of our neighbor's property, his possessions. We keep this commandment not only when we refrain from stealing, but also when we help and assist our neighbor in improving his possessions and income. A great analogy from when I was a pastor over in central Illinois. Sometimes one of the farmers in my congregation would take ill or have a broken leg, and without fail, his neighbors would gather their equipment together and help him either put the crop in or harvest the crop. That's, a great pious example of keeping this commandment.
You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Does it only apply here to the courtroom?
Not at all. This has everything to do with talking over the back fence in gossip. It has everything to do with lying about one's neighbor. It does include the courtroom, though, also.
And finally, you shall not covet. According to our numbering here, we really have two commandments broken into one, or one very long commandment. What does it mean to covet?
Coveting is simply the sinful desire to possess something that is not yours to possess. There's a sense in which these ninth and tenth commandments, the ninth being coveting your neighbor's property, and the tenth coveting those creatures that are in relationship to your neighbor, there's a sense in which these commandments run back through all of the others because they drive home this condition of the heart of which we've been speaking, forbidding even the desire to have something we are not given to have.
Does it really bring us not only back through the commandments, but bring us round about to the first commandment again? Because I believe at one point Scripture calls covetousness idolatry.
That is correct. To put it another way, covetousness is an act of love. Love for something that we are not to have, but love also for something that is not God. Our devotion is directed to some other thing than the triune God who gives these commandments.
If, and this is the big if, of course, that is purely hypothetical, given our fallen state, if we could keep the first commandment, would the others follow as a matter of course?
Yes, they would. They would fall right into place. But I really like that big, big if you put on there.
Has anyone ever come close?
Only one in all of creation, the one who creates himself, the Son of God, who draws human nature into himself in Mary's womb and is born Jesus. Jesus is the one and only man, the God-man, who has faithfully and perfectly kept all of these commandments.
And when you say faithfully and perfectly, that brings us back around to what it requires. Are we talking about full obedience to what the command prohibits, what it commands, from a pure heart?
Yes, we're talking condition of the heart stuff here. Jesus, God's Son and Mary's Son, is the only one who has the purity of heart that these commandments require. He's the only one that has love for God, as these commandments require, and love for neighbor, as they require.
So, that being true, and so very clear in Scripture, this Jesus, without sin, perfectly obedient to God, how is he good news? I mean, for heaven's sakes, I can't live up to that example. How is a sinless, perfectly obedient Jesus good news for me, who, along with the caller and everyone else who's willing to admit it, if they hear the law, breaks these Ten Commandments every day?
That's a great question. And you mentioned there Jesus, our example. And I would respond by saying, if Jesus is only our example in obedience, then we're all going straight to hell. But the blessed news of the gospel is that Jesus has gone way beyond being our example. He is our substitute. He does those things which we cannot do. He lives perfectly. And then he gives us all of that perfection, and he takes upon himself all of our imperfection. Last Sunday's gospel reading was the baptism of our Lord, and this is the very image that I expressed to the congregation. In baptism, we have all of our sins washed away. And in Jesus' baptism, it's like he gets into the gray and dirty bathtub after we just got out. Jesus washes all of those sins upon himself. He becomes the one upon whom God's wrath rests, and he bears the punishment of these commandments for us.
And his obedience then becomes ours.
That is correct. When God looks at us, when God looks at our caller, when God looks at all who live by faith and trust in Jesus, God sees Jesus.
Pastor Eric Rotman, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
Pastor Eric Rotman will be with us again on Wednesday. We're going to be talking about the Apostles' Creed, again, basing our conversation on this book called To All Eternity. I'll tell you about it in just a second. Tomorrow on the program, Pastor Tom Baker, again, will be starting our weekly series with him, leading up to his debut again in 2003 with Law and Gospel. That series on the Heidelberg Disputation, we'll be talking about the law. Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and co-author of the new book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. The book is worth your time. It's worth your family's time. That means to sit down with your family around the essential teachings of the Christian faith. Is there any way that you can think of to spend your time better than that? And it gives you the means of doing it. It gives you a clear format that is allows for a lot of leeway and a lot of flexibility. It can be used 365 days a year. It can be used for personal devotions. Pastors can also be used to instruct those people who need instructing in the basics of the Christian faith. And being the essentials, it's something we never, ever leave behind. If you'd like to get this book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can order online as well. Go to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There you're going to find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Call Concordia Publishing House Monday through Friday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month. It's called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. I'll be back tomorrow to talk with Pastor Tom Baker.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.